He now owns 27 ships, yet he is a Christian, something rare in our time. I mention this miracle only so that we may always be careful in how we judge our fellow human beings, whatever position they may hold, and however much money and wealth they may have in this life. Let us be extremely careful. Let us concern ourselves only with ourselves, and with others only when we have something good to say about them. He is a pious man, and an accident happened, I would say, to one of his ships on a river somewhere over in America. The ship, weighing many tons, ran aground on a shoal, and no one would take on the job of getting it off, except the specialized companies that do that kind of work. But the days were passing, the crew was stuck there doing nothing, and the insurance company that had insured this ship was in negotiations with the companies that would undertake the work, and the cost was very high, in the order of 25 million drachmas. And as soon as he saw the situation, the man himself was a seaman who had gone abroad and begun working from a very young age, and by now had amassed great wealth. He reached an agreement with the insurance company. He had reached the point of despair, and as he himself confessed very movingly, he was also concerned about what everyone else would say, the people in his line of work, that is, the other ship owners, and also those companies over there that take on this kind of salvage work, who would have plenty of sarcastic remarks to make. He says that he took an afternoon rest. It was summertime. After the toil of the day, he lay down to rest, and it was then that he saw Saint Spyridon standing before him, as though in a vision. Saint Spyridon, for whom the people of Piraeus have very great reverence, told him, "Today your sufferings will come to an end, and your problem will be resolved." And indeed, shortly afterward, as he listened to the weather report, the forecast said that the waters of the river would rise like a tide, that is, they would come up somewhat above the normal level. He hurried, he gathered the crew and rushed there, and in an effort of about an hour the ship came off cleanly from where it had been, moored, you might say, on the shoal, and without having suffered any serious damage. When he returned to Piraeus, the first thing he did was to go and thank Saint Spyridon, and anyone who goes there today will see that at his expense the icon screen of Saint Spyridon is being covered entirely in gold. The whole thing. We were together for the two previous talks. You will remember that I took up two subjects with you. One subject was the church scandals, and the other subject was church property. In our days, both of these are heavily exploited for one purpose only, to attack our church, to weaken her, as they say, to shut her mouth so that she will not trouble them, so that they can go ahead with their unlawful and shadowy plans. Lately, though, something else has begun to appear on the scene little by little, as a threat, if you like. Many speak of the state separating from the church, that is, that there should be a separation of church and state. Indeed, it has even been said from official lips, and it has not been denied to this day, that the time has now come for the two to part ways, that is, the state and the church. But let us look at this. Let us come a little closer to this threat and see what it is. Is it a threat to the church, or might it in fact be a blessing? My brothers, you must all know that the church is a theanthropic organism, a divine human body. That is, in the church there is the union of God and man, and since she is a theanthropic organism and man is part of her, man lives and grows within human society. In other words, those who believe in the church and are members of her are at the same time members of the state. Here in our Greece, as Greeks in church terms, we belong to our Orthodox Church and we are members of the Orthodox Eastern Church. But at the same time we do not cease to be citizens of the Greek state as well. So then, since the church and her members live within society, they come into a relationship, that is, these two authorities, the one authority called the church and the other authority called the state, since they have the same object which is man, come into relations with one another every day. And so, from the earliest years of Christianity and of the Christian church in the world, there arose, as I say, the question of the relations between church and state. But if you like, We can look for the roots of these relations even within our Holy Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But so as not to tire you by bringing you all the relevant passages of Scripture, I will tell you only this. There is a teaching in our Holy Scripture which says that both authorities, that of the church and that of the state, are given by God. They are two different authorities distinct from one another. They are two principles, self-standing and independent, and organisms too, if you like. Both of these organisms are equipped with authority, the church directly from God, and the state indirectly from God. And both of them, as I said before, have the same object, that is, man, the church we see here now in her earthly form, that part of her here on earth, concerns herself with man as he lives in this world. And alongside her, the state also concerns itself with the people who live together in this life, with this difference, however, that the state is the one that deals with prosperity and peace, and it also administers justice among people. The church, however, has a very different purpose. It works to save the human person and to raise him to higher spiritual levels. Indeed, if you like, the purpose of the church is supernatural, to prepare a person in this life so that he may become an heir of the kingdom of God in eternity. More specifically, the church's purpose is the salvation of the human soul, while the state's purpose is to secure material progress, prosperity, and peace for its citizens. St. John Chrysostom, who also addressed the relationship between church and state, says, "For this authority is as far superior to civil authority as heaven is to earth." Thus, John Chrysostom teaches that ecclesiastical authority differs from civil authority, as greatly as heaven differs from earth. God says in his scripture, "By me kings reign and rulers hold power." All things are in truth directed by God. And Pilate, if you remember, when he said to our Lord that he had authority over him, that is authority either to lead Jesus to death or to set him free. Our Lord then, and I am telling you this in my own words, said to him, "You have no authority at all, but this authority you have has been given to you from above." And so we come to the scriptural conclusion that both authorities, both powers, are given by God, and the Apostle Paul urges all of us to render obedience to the governing authorities, as he says, the authorities of the state, as true citizens. And our Lord, you will remember, when they wanted to put him in a difficult position, asking whether taxes ought to be paid to Caesar or not, he told them to show him a coin. And you remember exactly the answer that those men received, the ones who, with cunning intent, wanted to trap him. He said to them, "Whose image is this?" When they showed him the coin, they answered, "Caesar's." And he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So this is exactly how we Christians ought to look at these two principles, these two authorities, the church and the state. But let us look at how these relations between the two bodies actually work in practice. If you examine the matter historically, you will see three forms these relations have taken. The first form is union, where the church is united with the state. The second form is separation, the church on one side, the state on the other. And the third form is synalalia, that is, the state that governs by law. I will mention a few of their features so that we can arrive at our own case, at our own relations today between church and state. In the first system, the union of church and state, these two bodies are equal in every respect and stand on the same level, both the church and the state. But there comes a moment when these two bodies cooperate so closely that very often one absorbs the other. We have historical events and documents throughout the course of our life, down to the present day, so there have been cases in which the church overcame the state, and in this way what is called papal Caesarism arose, that is, the Pope, since this happened in the Western Church, rose so high that he became not only head of the church, but head of the state as well. And even today, this system prevails in the Vatican, where, small state though it is, the seat of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope continues to be not only the head of the Catholic Church, but also the head of the Vatican, that is, of that separate state confined within the small borders of the Vatican, and there is a government there with ministers, with diplomats and ambassadors. As for the other version of this system, There have also been cases where the state overcame the church, and in this way, what is called Caesaropapism took shape. There were cases, especially in the Protestant church, where Protestant rulers were anointed as rulers of the church as well, and so most of them governed as heads of state rather than as heads of their churches. Our own Orthodox Church, however, avoided this system of union, and down to the present day it has genuinely managed to hold itself at the height it ought to occupy as an authority. There were cases, though, reasons of national necessity, which many times required the Church to take up the scepter of the state as well. Cases of national necessity, I say, such as when the Patriarch became Ethnarch after the fall of Constantinople, Ethnarch of the Greek nation, and in recent years which we all lived through with the case of Cyprus, where the ever-memorable Makarios, the Archbishop of Cyprus, was compelled to take up the scepter of what was then the new Cypriot Republic as well, as President of the Republic of Cyprus. All of this happened in only a very few cases, and solely so that the nation would not be wiped out. And since I am speaking to you about these things, I recall something told to me by one of my spiritual children, who had gone some years ago to the Holy Mountain and read there, in a manuscript, the following striking account. That manuscript spoke of the day of the fall of Constantinople in 1453, when the great catastrophe befell the Byzantine state and the city of cities, Constantinople was captured. At that point, it says, Mehmed, the conqueror, who took the city, wished to rest after the labor of the day in the palace of the Byzantine emperor of Palaiologos. When he arrived there and lay down to rest, as the account says, there were icons in one corner. He saw a hand turned toward him like this, almost as though it were making a contemptuous gesture at him, with all five fingers outstretched. He took it as an ominous sign and did not know how to interpret it. Whenever he looked in that direction, he saw the hand. Whenever he tried to rest, he could not. He was troubled. So he summoned some of his own subjects and told them to hurry to the Greeks, as the Byzantines were called at that time, and find an educated man among them who could give an interpretation of this phenomenon. And indeed, they then found a man and brought him there. He was a monk, but an educated monk and a man of faith. They tracked him down, and after many days brought him in. The conqueror did not dare to sleep there, because every time he went to the bed of Palaiologos, he immediately saw that hand, and when this monk came, he asked him to explain it to him. The monk said to him, "Listen, my lord, try again to sleep, and when you see that hand, make the same sign with your own hand, except that you will have closed one finger. See what answer you get back from that figure." And that is what happened. The figure did the same thing, and with one finger closed it showed four fingers. Then, on the monk's advice, they closed another finger and another, until at the end only one was left. And then, he says, that hand disappeared. Now the monk said to him, "I am able to interpret this vision for you, my friend. In this city where you now find yourself, which until now God himself defended in a wondrous way, you would never have come, nor would you be standing in this palace now, if there had been as many people faithful to God as the fingers of that hand were showing." And so the conqueror concluded according to this manuscript I am telling you about, which I only heard of and did not read myself. "The one who was left at the end will be you," he said to the monk, and for that reason he saw to it that he was raised up and made patriarch. This is Patriarch Gennadios Scholarios, to whom the conqueror granted great privileges from the very first moment. Consider it. It is a remarkable thing for a conqueror, in his first days, to grant privileges to the patriarch, whom he regarded as the head of the Christian Orthodox Eastern Church. So this case shows us that the ecclesiastical ruler took into his own hands the scepter, one might say, of enslaved Hellenism, so that our nation might be saved. And then remember 1945 as well. There came a moment here in Greece when Archbishop Damaskinos, as regent, held for a time in his own hands, we might say, the scepter of secular power too. Now the second system, the one called the separation of church from state. This system prevails today, for the most part, throughout the whole of Europe. And that is why, Since these days we want to become Europeans, the presence of our church now bothers us in everything, and perhaps our great men are troubled that, according to the Constitution, they have to take an oath before a cleric or before the Holy Synod when they form a government and the army too, in the armed forces, with the swearing-in ceremonies and so on, that the Constitution requires in keeping with this system we have the system of the law-governing state. But in Europe, in Western Europe, there is cooperation. The state is not hostile to the church. Not only is it not hostile to her, it actually defends her and often supports her. Imagine, there is a country in Europe that even pays the salaries of Orthodox Greek clergy, although the state has no relation at all to the church. And again, we have examples of faithful people who, through hardship and even at the risk of their lives, still try to fulfill their religious duties. That is, the system of the law-governing state, the state recognizes the church as an authority and undertakes, according to the Constitution, to defend the church everywhere. So here in Greece today, the church is recognized as an authority within the Greek state, and the state, according to the Constitution, undertakes to defend and protect the church from her various enemies and from various designs against her, and it issues laws. The state legislates, and those laws govern our church. But before I speak about the present arrangement, let us go back a little through the history again to look at the days after liberation. As I told you last time, the first ruler and king here in Greece was Otto, who, because he was a minor, also had his regents, and all of them together were Protestants, and they came here to take up the throne in our newly formed, one might say, liberated Greece. And because, as Protestants, they had the system of Caesaropapism in their own homeland, they thought they could make canons for the Orthodox Church by legislation, and they did. Imagine there is a law passed in 1852 that designated Otto as the head of the church. Indeed, head of the church, a man who was not even an Orthodox Christian. There were, forgive me, two laws passed in 1852. That is how it began. Otto was also head of the Orthodox Church. Those two laws, which have survived to this day as Law Sigma and Law Sigma Alpha, were the ones that regulated the affairs of the state. These men found themselves in a foreign setting, in the Greek setting, which was different from Protestantism, and they wanted to impose there the measures that were imposed in their own homeland. And I recounted to you last time, so as not to repeat it, what devastation the church suffered in her monasteries and in her properties generally from these laws of the first Greek state after liberation. Remember still, and never forget it, all our monasteries were dissolved then, women's houses too, and out of 512 monasteries, only about 98 were left in the whole of our Greek homeland. At the same time, by another law, a 5-member standing Holy Synod, I would say, was set up then. And so they also tried, as best they could, to act on the church's behalf and to plead with the jurists and the lawmakers for measures that would benefit the church. On this synod, there was also a commissioner, the so-called royal commissioner, and this commissioner held such a position, the position of a veto, as we say. If he said no, the synod of the Church of Greece could not take a single decision. If he said yes, then the synod itself had to become the instrument that carried out the royal commands through the so-called royal commissioner. And bear in mind that this royal commissioner, each time our form of government changed, was called the government commissioner instead of the royal one, and he went on existing right up to our own days, almost until the days of the revolution of 1967. And at that time, let me mention this too, there was a learned archimandrite, a very highly educated man in that period. And so, my beloved, the church lived under a regime of servitude, while she too awaited the day of freedom. She had fought as a soldier in that struggle and had given everything to it, all the sacrifices that were made, all the offerings that came from the monasteries for the Greek cause. That bad beginning was made then, and as you know, once such a precedent has been set, it is difficult to throw off the yoke. It is hard for anyone to rise to the surface when he is constantly being beaten down. Nevertheless, the time came, even to our own day, when the Church gradually, little by little, began to enjoy a certain measure of freedom. For example, in our days there is no longer any commissioner in the Synod, no government commissioner, no royal or presidential one. In 1967 came what was called the Revolution, which set out to put everything in order, and among those things the Church as well. I am not examining what was done, nor the motives, nor whether it acted rightly or not, nor its aims. What I have to say is that something was done contrary to our sacred canons. First of all, the hierarchy of the Church was dissolved, the Standing Holy Synod, which existed according to the Patriarchal Tome of 1928 from our Patriarchate, under which the Church was governed by 6 hierarch representatives from Old Greece and 6 from what are called the New Lands, a 12-member synod, with the Archbishop as president, whoever the Archbishop of the day happened to be, making 13. That is the Standing Holy Synod, which governs the whole Church of Greece each year, with the representatives rotating. In 1967, with the Revolution, this Standing Holy Synod was abolished, and the Revolution then handpicked 7 hierarchs. Whether those who accepted that selection did well is not something I am examining at this moment. What I am examining is this, that there was an open intervention by the state against the Church of Greece. And even earlier there had been interventions that produced anything but good results in the relations between church and state. For example, in 1965, when our church wanted to stand tall and refused to accept the state's interference, one of the governments, if I remember rightly, in that period we had one government after another, it was the Stephanopoulos government, issued a royal decree by which it dissolved the Standing Holy Synod. And those of you who know something about church affairs will remember that when this decree was posted on the door at the entrance of the Holy Synod, in the old buildings on Agaeus Philotheus Street, one courageous hierarch stepped forward, tore up that decree, and said that we will put our own house in order ourselves. But the church did not find itself at such a height, with such strength and such unity, as to actually settle its own affairs. The synod went ahead, took no notice of that decree, did not even take it into consideration, and held elections, if you remember. 7 or 10 hierarchs were elected then. I do not recall the number, and when they went to their sees to be installed, the state would not recognize them. And for a certain period they were left hanging like that, suspended between church and state. They were church rulers, hierarchs, metropolitans. In their cathedral churches the priests commemorated them, as the order of the church prescribes, yet the state would not even recognize their signature. This abnormal situation lasted for a while, until another government later came to an accommodation and settled the matter. What I want to say with all this is that the church was always subject to the state, even under synodalia, that is, under the law governing state. The state has never to this day left the church the right to put its own house in order. One might say, if one wanted to put the matter more simply, that the state provides for things inside the church. It is as though the state built her a fine apartment building, furnished it, put in everything she needs, every comfort a modern house should have, and then said to the church, "Here, take it," with this difference, though, that I will always keep the key. That is what the church is today in relation to our Greek state. Does the church see any good from the state today? Let me come closer to the subject. First, it pays the salaries of our clergy, of the priests. And this salary began, let me mention it for the record, with the ever-memorable Damaskinos, who, when he took office as regent, established a wage for the priests too, 50 drachmas at that time. And gradually, when the revolution came, it found the pay situation of our parish priests in a truly wretched state. Let me tell you this as well, because perhaps many of you do not know it. The clergy had been divided at that time into 4 categories according to their educational qualifications. First category, those with theological degrees. Second category, those from the ecclesiastical training schools after high school. Third category, those with lower education. And fourth category, those with only primary schooling. That was the pay scale from the state, with this difference. though that there was no advancement at all for their whole lives. That was the situation the revolution found under Papadopoulos and Hieronymos, and it settled a matter that would otherwise never have been resolved. For that, at least all of us clergy must certainly be grateful, because we entered a footing comparable to that of civil servants. Never mind that we do not have the allowances they have, and so on, but at any rate, a salary that advances as it does for civil servants. And so to this day, priests have, we might say, a monthly support to lean on, so that they can handle the material needs of their families. And so today you can see, and this is a fine and beautiful thing, that the clergyman is no longer a beggar. The priest no longer has to stand there forever with the holy water sprinkler, waiting to be handed a few drachmas, a few coins. Even so, though the distribution there isn't equal, and though some of our clergy still don't understand it, I won't go into that right now. But in return for paying those salaries, the state collects from our churches 35% of the gross receipts, as I mentioned last time. And it puts in more besides, because all of that from all the churches of Greece isn't enough. It puts in more and pays the salaries of the priests and the deacons who hold an established position. That is the one good thing we see from the state. The other one exists only on paper. The state is supposed to defend the church and protect her from her enemies. Today the enemies of our church are very many, especially the heretics, and Jehovah's Witnesses are wreaking havoc every single day. Do you see the state anywhere? Nowhere? And not only nowhere, in many cases, these people who strike treacherously against our church are even quietly supported. It's true that we ourselves don't want a policeman or a gendarme coming to hunt down a Jehovah's Witness. No, but what then? At the very least, don't defend them with these recent laws where a Jehovah's Witness doesn't have to take up arms, while our own child has to fight if there's need, and in the front line at that. And in other cases, too, the church is supposedly always protected by the state. Take the scandal that broke out recently. I'll tell you this as well, because it never appeared in the newspapers. In the course of the investigation, the examining magistrate asked the prosecutor in Preveza to forbid any further publication of comments or news reports so that the investigation could be carried out properly. And the prosecutor in Preveza said he would refer the matter to the Ministry of Justice. And the minister answered, "We cannot do this," he says, "because we would come up against the social system of the people." That, my brethren, is the protection our church sees today from the Greek Orthodox state, the state that has it written right there in its constitution that the prevailing religion is the Orthodox religion, that of the Orthodox Eastern Church. And one more thing which a great many church periodicals commented on, and rightly so, that in your own car or in any other means of transport, you can't put up so much as a small sign in favor of our faith, nor one against blasphemy, nor a cross, nor an icon, because they say certain people are offended, and who are they? The Jews? And all of this by the laws of our Greek state, the state that has undertaken on paper only to protect the church. Another interference, until fairly recently, was in the election of bishops. You know that the state had the final say until about 1975. For the synod to choose a hierarch, one of the candidates, and raise him to a metropolitan or episcopal throne, the state had to be the one to pick him, after the church put forward three names, what was called the list of three. You know, this exists in Turkey as well. For a patriarch to be elected, the synod there puts forward three names, and whichever one the Turkish state picks, that man becomes patriarch. The same thing used to happen here in our own Greek homeland. And I remember, as those of you who read history will know, that in the period from 1907 to 1910, a certain hierarch was appointed who paid the state a great deal of money. A government minister had the right to choose one of the three candidates put forward by the church. These were the laws we had until recently, but little by little, as I've told you again, the church is trying to shake off this yoke. So there were cases where the church was greatly wronged, and where she behaved in a servile way, one might say, in order to obtain certain privileges that have always belonged to her according to the ecclesiastical canons of our church. And now let me come to a question. Is it in the church's interest today to be separated from the state? It's a genuinely difficult problem, and no one can easily give answers without thinking it through, without taking the matter up and studying it. There is one thing that gives all of us courage. Yes, they may cut off our salary. That is one consideration. And yet, even so, the priest is a missionary. It is true that the salary really is something for all of us. It lets us walk freely. But even if it comes to that, that's no reason to hold back. The church has a missionary calling, and the church has as her mission the salvation of the human soul. That they should show no respect to the clergy and the hierarchs, that soldiers should no longer line up and render honors as they would to a general. These things do not frighten us. These threats, there is one thing that gives us courage, and it comes from the history of our church. Whenever the church has found herself in poverty and under persecution, she has shown her real strength. Today the church in Russia is truly under persecution, and yet when the day comes that everything is revealed and the modern history of the Russian church is written, then we shall see a great many towering figures and a great many saints who have truly been raised up in that church's firmament right up to the present day. My brethren, let me draw to a close, since my voice will not allow me to continue speaking to you tonight for as long as I would like. Here is what I wanted to say. We absolutely must draw together. The methods they work by are deceitful, but there is something else as well. They also have great resources, financial resources, and they are backed by powerful people. So I would say that all of us must regroup, must reorganize ourselves, and above all, draw near to the altar. That is where our strength lies. And if God permits it, and if God wills that we lose even this so-called protection of the Greek state, that is precisely the moment when we must show who we are and what the Church of Christ is. For the Church of Christ is a theanthropic body, a divine human organism, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let us keep this in mind, and let those people stop frightening us by saying that they will cut off our salaries or that they will stop protecting the church. The church has power. It only remains for all of us, clergy and people united, to use that power, to show that power, and truly to make plain in our own day what the Church of Christ is.